I pointed out last Sunday that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see only one attribute of God that is repeated three times in succession. One in Isaiah 6, the other in Revelation 4, and it's the attribute, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But did you know that both in Leviticus as well as 1 Peter, we see the phrase, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see the phrase, be holy, I think, whoa. How am I going to be holy? For in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And today we will see not only about the holiness of God, but we will see how God can declare you holy, and then how He can make you holy in time, and then in eternity, actually you will be saved from the very presence of sin as you enjoy the holiness of God to the full. So I would like to invite you to take your Bibles with me today and open them, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we continue our series on Behold Your God. Now, as we think of the holiness of God, we noted last time that as we think of His attributes, not only is God sovereign, but He is holy. But what does that mean? And there's really two sides to this attribute. For as we think of the holiness of God, we're talking about the fact that God is distinct or set apart from everything and everyone in His creation. This is majestic holiness. This is the fact that He is distinct. He is unique. There is none like Him. He is set apart. His attributes know no boundary or competition. He's infinitely above all creation and creatures. He is holy. But there's a second aspect to this holiness in the sense that He also is moral purity or perfection from all sin and evil. And this is called moral holiness. As you think of God, He is without sin. He is morally perfect. He has nothing to do with evil per se. And as a result, He is holy. And I underscored last time, based upon the Word of God, how foundational the holiness of God is as it relates to all His other attributes. For we see in Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. That's sovereignty. He is seated on His holy throne. Throne emphasizes sovereignty, but holy emphasizes His morally pure, His just, His righteous throne. And in fact, Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and mercy and truth go before your face. And so these two attributes that stem from His holiness are His righteousness and His justice. But let's define some terms. What does that mean, His righteousness and His justice? Well, we know that righteousness means God is upright and always does what is morally right. You can never truly charge Him with wrong. And justice means that God's executes appropriate punishment when His righteous standards and character are violated without partiality or prejudice. He judges righteously. He judges justly. He judges fairly. He does it without partiality. He cannot be bribed like too many judges in our day. He's not corrupt. The outcome that He always declares is spot on. For shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? Of course He will. Now, as we think of His righteousness and His justice and His holiness. The expressions of God's holiness is His love for what is right and His hatred for what is wrong. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice, Psalm 11 verse 7 tells us. And that's why all sin is sin in the eyes of a thrice holy God. There is no such thing as mortal versus venial sins. Though on the other hand, there are degrees of consequences. Taking your brother's gum when you were a kid versus robbing a bank, obviously, are both wrong, but one has far greater consequences than others. And since God is holy and He loves what is right, hates what is wrong, we should love what is right and hate what is wrong as we grow in our own sanctification or holiness. But keep in mind that while God hates sin, He loves the sinner. And He wants to save them from the hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. Now some object to this biblical teaching of hell and they opt for universalism. Everyone ultimately goes to heaven. Or annihilation, you go to hell but it's only for a little while and then you kind of cease to exist. And while it is true that God created hell for the devil and his angels, not for man, that because of Adam's sin and then our own sin, we are deserving of hell as God is holy and the punishment for sin is death. And so keep in mind that for God is holy, He must judge sin or He would not be a good and holy judge. And the execution of this holy judgment upon man involves His holy wrath against sin and what violates His holy standards and holy character. He is not some out of control God who's just spewing out anger like the false gods of Greek mythology would spit. Now we know from 2 Thessalonians here that His judgment is righteous, but there is a way of escape. We read in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Almost immediately upon getting saved, they experience persecution. Sometimes that happens. People get saved and boom, their family or their friends or maybe even community get opposed to them per se. That happened here. But they were enduring it. They were walking by faith. They were loving one another. And He says, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, what kind of judgment does God have? It's righteous. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in His second coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? We'll see it in a moment. What happens to those who don't obey the gospel? "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction," not annihilation, "from," which speaks of separation, "the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired, because all those who to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You see, the way you obey the gospel is you believe it. And their testimony was believed back in Acts chapter 17 when they went to the synagogue and they preached that according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah must suffer and be raised from the dead. To be raised from the dead means the suffering would have to take the nature of death, and the penalty for sin is death. And therefore, He died for our sins and He rose again, and that this Jesus whom He preached is that very Christ who can save you, the Son of God. And there were those who were persuaded, there were those who believed that message, and therefore they escaped the righteous judgment of God. Because our testimony among you was believed. And therefore, He's going to be glorified when He returns by those who have trusted in Him. And He's going to be, and those who haven't will be judged. A righteous judgment from a holy God. Now, as we think of this, this is where people get confused. So go with me to Romans chapter 10. They recognize God is holy. They recognize at times that sin has a punishment. And they even recognize that God has given the law, like the Ten Commandments. And therefore they think, well, if I'm going to get to heaven, I better get with it. And they try in their own strength and efforts to keep the law. And the law was never given to save you. It was never given to get you to heaven. It was given to show you how holy God is, what God's righteous standards are, and therefore how sinful you are, so you would give up all hope of trying to get to heaven by your own works. And we read about that here in Romans chapter 10, relative to the Jews. For brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's what we need. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, a religious zeal. But it's not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of Christ, of God. I want you to notice there's three righteousness mentioned there. One is God's righteousness. Number two is their own righteousness. Number three is the righteousness of God, which has to do with Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, as I've said so many times, I have no problem when people ask the question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? For He is holy and we deserve it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My problem is, how can a holy God allow anyone to go to heaven? And the answer to that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful grace of God. But the ignorance of God's holiness actually results in demoting God's absolute righteousness, bringing it down, making it more attainable by your works, and elevating your own righteousness so the gap isn't that far between the two. And in doing so, you reject the righteousness of Christ that He offers to you in the gospel. You see, again, it's very clear from the passage that the tendency of man is to demote God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. You know how holy you have to be to go to heaven? Perfectly holy. Morally perfect. Well, no one's going to ever get there that way. So, let's demote that righteousness a little, and then let's raise ours a little more. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. And didn't God give the law? So I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to head it. I'm going to try to do these things. And the more I do them, the think I'm better off. My chances of heaven are improving. And in doing so, they don't submit to the righteousness of God as set forth in the gospel. You say, well, how righteous is God, and what does He demand in the law? Well, we know from Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of, or depending on the works of the law, are under the curse. Really? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. You see, the law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. Anyone like that here? Nope. Anyone on the planet like that? Nope. If you're trying to obtain righteousness by keeping the law, you are working your way to hell. Because no one is able to do this. And that is why we needed a Savior. And that is why verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now there is again three aspects of righteousness that are set forth here. The righteousness that God is. He is righteous. The righteousness that He demands from the law. 100% obedience 100% of the time. And then there's the righteousness that He provides as a gift of His grace through the work of His Son. And the reality of God's holiness makes the gospel of grace a necessity for imputed and declared righteousness to be received as a gift. Because there's no way anyone could go to heaven. There's no way anyone deserves to go to heaven because of who they are and what they've done. It's got to be by grace. It's got to be God's undeserved kindness and favor. But God cannot in any way compromise His holiness and His holy demands in order to accomplish this. So He sends His Son who provides it for us if we simply believe and trust in Him. So while we're in Romans, go to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Now in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, having set forth from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the righteousness that God requires, with the conclusion in 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. In other words, our hopes of heaven are shot. There is no hope of heaven unless God does something for us, and He did. And so we pick it up in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That causes us to see our need for His righteousness. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You have sinned, I have sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all are deserving of His judgment, but He's willing to justify us. The word justified here doesn't mean to be made righteous, but to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term, as if it were in the court of law in front of a holy judge. He's willing to declare us righteous, and He's willing to do this freely without cost or cause to you or to me. And He's willing to do it by His grace as an undeserved favor or gift. You say, isn't that a little redundant? Yeah, but we're thick. And He repeats it twice, as it were. But unlike some who think, as the government's printing out money and giving it, as if it's all free, it's not free, it's costing someone something. So salvation costs Christ something. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He made the payment. He purchased our salvation. How did He do it? Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. That's how. It was through His blood sacrifice, the giving of His life, that there on the cross He paid for our sins, past, present, and future, and then rose victorious. And you see, this propitiation that satisfied the holy demands of God and offers to us now as a gift salvation is received how? Through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now in doing so, God demonstrates His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You say, what does that mean? All those sins committed since Adam's first sin up into the cross needed a payment for sin. And individuals in the Old Testament were justified by faith, apart from works, law, and ritual, Romans 4. But they were justified by faith on credit. You say, what do you mean? In view of and in lieu of the fact that one day God would send His Son to make the payment for sin. So He passed over the sins that were previously committed, in that sense, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, verse 26, that He might be just. Watch this. He doesn't compromise His justice at all. He's just. I demand a penalty for sin. But He's then the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because the penalty was paid for by another, yea, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to put your faith in Him, God declares you justified. He declares you righteous in Christ. So can you walk around peacocking as if you somehow saved yourself and made yourself holy? No. For where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or principle of works? No, works would make us boast. No, but by the law of faith, we have to admit, I can't save myself. Christ died to save me. I'm putting my faith in Him. All glory goes to Him. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law, which means it's by faith alone. It's apart from the deeds of the law. It's not faith in Christ plus, it's faith in Christ period. Before I was saved, I had faith in Christ plus, and I was on the broad road that leads to hell, working my way there. Until I understood salvation was a gift paid for by Christ, offered in love, received through faith, and at the moment I transferred my faith from those things that could not save me and trusted in Christ alone, I was then justified apart from the deeds of the law. And this is the only kind of salvation God offers, and if you've never received it, it's the only way to get to heaven. To realize He's the only Savior God ever provided. He's God who became a man. He died for your sins. He rose again. It's a gift. And by faith alone in Him, you can have it. Now, as we think of that word propitiation that was mentioned back there in verse 24, it's talking about the satisfying of a payment or debt that is owed. The appeasing of someone's wrath, the payment or punishment that results, and therefore the satisfaction of it. And how was this accomplished? Through the redemptive and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how. God's holiness had to be satisfied. The punishment for sin had to be made. But the good news is, instead of you paying for it, it's been paid in full by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think of His wrath, I can't help but think of Psalm 90, verse 11. I heard someone comment on this recently. I thought this was really good. Who knows the power of your anger or wrath? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. Now, who knows the power of God's wrath? Well, the pre-flood people experienced the power of His wrath. When God saw the wickedness of man was great and He destroyed the whole then known world, they knew something of the power of His wrath. We recognize that the Egyptians saw something of the power of His wrath with the plagues that happened, and eventually drowning the Egyptian army in the sea. We know from Hebrews 3 and from the Old Testament that even the Exodus generation of Jews knew something of the power of His wrath, as God was angry with them due to their unbelief. But you know who really knew and experienced the power of God's wrath? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. where on that cross, your sin and mine were paid for in full. When He cries, "Oh my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was experiencing the wrath of God against our sin as our substitute. He became a sin offering, though He knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. He became the propitiation for our sins. As I think of that, go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And John is quick to admit, after teaching us about fellowship with God, not salvation, but fellowship in chapter 1. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." God wants to prevent sin in your life. "And if anyone sins," as He's realistic about the fact we still do, "we have an advocate with the Father." Who is He? Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins as believers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now there are those with Calvinistic glasses on that have to try to deal with this verse, as it clearly teaches unlimited sacrifice or substitution and atonement, as it were, theologically called, notice, for the sins of the whole world. And they'll say the whole world of the elect. Well, if that's true, then who are the first people? Who's our sins then? I thought they were the elect believers. Now, to show you how that phrase, "the whole world," is used also by John in this same epistle, go to chapter 5 with me. And verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." I don't think it means of the elect. In fact, "the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one" means that the whole world's in reference clearly involves unbelievers, and it's the only other time the phrase is used in the book. You see, Jesus Christ was a satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but a satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world, and whole world means whole world. And that's why as we go to chapter 4 of 1 John, and verse 9, what do we read? "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. For what objective? That we might live through Him." Because we were spiritually dead. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, satisfactory payment for our sins." Now, some of the modern translations have "the atoning sacrifice." And while I believe in, quote, unlimited atonement theologically, the sacrifice of Christ is really not an atoning sacrifice in the sense that it covered sins, but it's far greater than that. It's a propitiatory sacrifice in which the holy demands against our sin were fully met through the substitutionary death of And why did God do this? And why was Christ willing to do that? It's because of the love of God for you and me. It's the only way out. We had never been saved. A payment had to be made. And He had to remain just. He couldn't compromise His character. It always reminds me of the story in the U.S. Senate years ago where one senator was angry at another and he yells at the one senator, "You go to hell!" And the vice president, chairing the Senate, hits his gavel and speaks up and says, "I looked it up in the book and you don't have to go." Amen. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we believe in universalism, that everyone's ultimately going to go to heaven, for though Christ died for all to provide salvation for all, only those who trust in Christ alone receive the gift of salvation. And that is why, if you look with me at chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you don't believe, you're not born again. You're not born of God. Verse 4, and where whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who came to save us from our sins, who died for our sins and rose again, then you're not an overcomer. You're not born of God. Or as verse 13 says, you don't have eternal life. And you see, dear friends, that's not universalism, but that is an offer to all. And those who are willing to believe, those who are willing to trust in Christ, receive that salvation. They experience the great exchange, as it were. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, made Him, Christ, to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is that true of you? Does God declare you righteous in Christ? Well, if you've trusted in Him, you've been born again, that's true. And you've been forgiven. And now you have a forever position in Christ. And as I think of that, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if you know anything about this church, you know that they had a lot of problems. They were characterized by carnality. There was vertical breakdowns. There was horizontal breakdowns. There was personal breakdowns. And yet, he was able to say in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, that's the writer, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brothers. And how does he address this church? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's their physical location. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's their spiritual position, called, and to be is in italics because it's not in the original, called saints. You see, a saint is one who's sanctified. One who's sanctified is one who's in Christ. He's set apart unto God. He's been declared righteous before God. Or if you want to look at it this way, he's part of God's special people. God has always wanted a special people, a set apart from the world people, a righteous people. And that's who every believer is in Christ. You see, we were in Adam, and in Adam all died, but when we heard the gospel and we put our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God then placed us into union with Christ, and He declared us righteous. We were justified. We were forgiven. And if that is the case, it would be appropriate then to even call us holy in Christ. In fact, the Greek word for sanctified and the Greek word for holy has the same root word. And so it shouldn't surprise us to read in Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, and beloved, in light of who you are now in Christ, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness and long-suffering. Let this be true in your walk, in your condition, in light of who you are in your position. Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We are set apart unto God. We are holy brethren. While we're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 6 with me for a minute. And a passage that is usually misunderstood, horrendously misinterpreted. We read in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, what does unrighteous mean? It's the key word, by the way. And if you've been reading through 1 Corinthians 6 earlier, you would recognize it, because back in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So who are the unrighteous? The unsaved, right? Verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before who? Unbelievers." So who are the unrighteous? The unsaved? The unbelievers. Now he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now there are those who think that if you are guilty of some of the sins that follow here, then you can't go to heaven. If that was true, nobody's gone. Secondly, there are those who believe in salvation by grace and eternal security that misinterpret this passage to think that this is a reward passage and that inheriting the kingdom of God is a reward for faithful believers. That's a swing and a miss too. That's not what this is saying at all. What is it saying? Verse 9, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous." Did you have to bring that up? "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's clearly mentioning things that are sin and descriptive of people. He is not saying if you've committed any of these sins, you can't be saved. "For such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." What does that mean? Well, you were washed. It's not talking about baptism. It's talking about the fact that you were washed from all these sins. You were sanctified, you've been set apart in Christ, declared righteous, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, all three of these, if you notice closely, are written in the past tense in the English, reflective of the Greek, because these are all done, they're completed. This is who you are. You've been washed. You've been set apart unto God. You've been declared righteous. Now, if that is true, why would you continue to live like the unsaved who will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's his point. He's not saying if you ever commit these sins, you're not saved. For you see, again, if I could illustrate it, here's the unbeliever, let's say this is Christ. When you're saved, you're put into union with Christ. God now accepts you in Christ, forgives you, declares you righteous, says you are holy brethren, you're my special people. This is true of you now. Now, live in light of it. Live in light of it. Live consistent with it. Be holy, for I am holy, and now you are holy in Christ. That's what he's trying to say here. Don't live like you're like this. Live like you are like this. Now, why do I say that? Because drop down to verse 18. What does he say? Flee sexual immorality. Now, why in the world would you tell someone to flee sexual immorality unless either one, they were doing it, or two, they were capable of doing it? And you see, their past involved even religious prostitution, in which they would be involved in prostitutes and, quote, acts of worship. And these prostitutes would come into town at night, and they would actually be involved in providing that, quote, service to others. And some of these believers were still involved in that. Because, you know, when someone gets saved, not everything in their life immediately changes, though there may be some dramatic changes. Not all sins are immediately dropped. There's a process of sanctification. You are declared righteous. One day you will be saved from the presence of sin. In the meantime, there's this process of sanctification that is to go on. He then says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" The Holy Spirit was in them, whom you have from God. The Holy Spirit was a gift from God. And you are not your own. You now belong to the Lord Jesus. For you were bought at a price, namely His precious blood. Therefore, you should glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Notice the appeal to your condition is because of your position. And you know what? God, the Holy Spirit, lives in your body. How in the world would you then use your body for fornication? That is so inconsistent with who you are in Christ. Now, what I love about all of this is God not only teaches us what the holy standard is, encourages us to live that way, but then provides the means to make it happen. Because otherwise, our natural tendency would be, okay, like a New Year's resolution, I'm not going to do that. Well, that lasts about 2 days. Or worse, like diets. And as a result, we see here, as we think of the application of God's holiness regarding the believer in Christ, we move from our position to our daily condition by the Holy Spirit, such as our attitude of yielding or presenting ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is holy and well-pleasing, act of spiritual worship to do His will. If you go to Romans chapter 12 with me, in light of the mercies of God, in light of all that He's been teaching in the prior chapters, your justification by grace, your positional sanctification, your practical sanctification, your powerless sanctification, your powerful sanctification, your ultimate glorification. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." There's that word, holy. Your body set apart unto God. Because you are holy in Christ. Now yield yourself to the Lord so your body can be set apart to Him. Acceptable to God. And that word acceptable means well-pleasing. It's only used of our condition, which is your reasonable service, your logical act of worship. And so as we think of this, before we're saved, obviously we have a body. Inside our body, we have a soul that gives us a sense apprehension. We know the world exists around us. In our soul, we have mentality, emotion, and volition. In addition, we have a human spirit that gives us a sense that God exists. He's put eternity in our hearts, though it gives us no connection with God. We also have a sin nature who is our master before we're saved and has us in bondage. We're spiritually dead. We're under the slave master of the sin nature. And we have picked up a lot of human viewpoint depending on how long you've been saved in your background. Now, upon hearing the message of the gospel of grace and putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ, we're no longer an old man, we are now a new man, a new creation in Christ. But the sin nature does not change. Our body does not change. Our human spirit, though, is regenerated. We are born again, as it were. Get a different color here. And the sin nature's right to rule in our life has now been broken, Romans 6. We've died to the sin nature. We're now alive to God in Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose now is to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. Though the sin nature is still there, naturally wanting to put me first, which shows itself in license, or in legalism, or in mysticism. By way of human good, where the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our life the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, as well as divine good, good works that bring honor and glory to the Lord. Now, the appeal here is to yield. Romans 6 made it clear to yield ourselves to the Lord and our body as instruments of righteousness, and don't yield to the sin nature, which assumes we still have one. And so we're making decisions throughout our day whether to yield to the Lord or yield to the sin nature. And as we yield to the Lord and we seek to walk by faith, the Spirit of God now wants to take the Word of God and replace this human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, the mind of Christ. He wants to transform us as we're renewing our mind in the Word of God. So we're in this yielded dependence, walking in fellowship with the Lord, admitting when we're not, and we're taking in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is transforming our thinking so that we're not conformed to this world, but we're being transformed in order to discern and do that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For you see, He wants to move from our thinking, as important as it is, to also impact our holy actions and how we live from day to day. Now again, to do that, He's transforming our minds in the Word of God, and the only way this holy life could be lived would be through the power of the Spirit of God that He's made clear in Romans 7 and 8. And in doing so, He wants to have us live a life that's holy and isn't licentious, and holy but isn't legalistic, but holy and isn't filled with mysticism. Now, as we think of license, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. For as we think of even the will of God, we're going to have to move quickly here, I see. You know, some believers, they talk about living this holy life, and yet they openly violate the Word of God. They talk about grace, but grace never leads to sin. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, this holy life that we're to live, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see, when I hear people say, well, everyone's doing it, you're not everyone, we don't get our cues from the Gentiles. We get what's right and wrong from the Word of God. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Well, I don't like what you're saying, Pastor Roxer. Well, your problem's not with me, verse 8. Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can enable you to fulfill the will of God. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we move now from license, as it were, to even legalism, as well as license, 1 Peter chapter 1, we move from attitudes to actions and conduct. You know, when I think of what does it mean to live a holy life, I think a life that's set apart unto God, that has godly integrity. We're a person of our word. We live a life that honors the Lord. And that impacts how we speak, how we think, what we do. It impacts our relationships with others. I say that because sometimes people talk about how spiritual they are, and yet that isn't the case. And so in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let Christ's coming impact how you live now. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust, as in your ignorance, you didn't know any better before you got saved, you know better now. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Be holy, for I am holy. Now what's really interesting too is, while be holy is clearly an imperative, it is a command, it's we're responsible for this to happen, it's in the passive voice, which means we can't perform it. It's the voice of grace. It's what God has to do. We have to be willing to let Him do it. And we've seen Romans 12, 1 and 2, what that process involves with our attitude and our responses to the Word of God. But He's the only one who could make us holy. That's what Paul had to learn in Romans 7. Because he wanted to do what was right, but he kept failing over and over again. Because how did he ever think for a moment he could make himself holy? And so we're to become holy as God is holy. This indeed will involve the Word of God. It will involve prayer. It will involve the Spirit of God. And notice the appeal to holy living. Verse 14 is as obedient children. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourself means conduct your life in such a way in which what you say and what you do and how you live again, is consistent with who you are as a child of God. Who you are in Christ, you're holy. In light of the fact that you have a new nature that gives you desires for God you never had before. In light of the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and He can enable you to live this life. Yes, you're responsible, but you are totally unable to do it. But He can pull it off. Now, is being holy important? It's in, these admonitions are given to every believer. But you know, be holy is stated as a must for spiritual leaders or elders. In Titus chapter 1, he says, for a bishop or an elder, a pastor, must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but is hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, there it is. Self-control. This should be true of all believers. This must be true of elders. Holy doesn't mean sinless, but a life that's set apart with godly integrity, a person of their word, a person who handles himself in a way that his life is characterized by consistent holiness. Now this is also going to involve our separation from false teachers and unholy alliances with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14, in 2 Timothy 2, he makes it very clear, if a man purges himself from these false teachers, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. How can you be sucking in false teaching and think you're going to live a holy life? It's going to impact you. And that's why you have to separate from false teachers and don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But go with me next to Hebrews 12, and we're going to end here today. Hebrews 12. And we're going to look at two things. First, Holiness as a response and a result of divine discipline. Now, we're not talking about punishment here based on justice for the unbeliever. We're talking about discipline because of love for the believer. Now, very few people like correction. Let's face it. We're proud. We don't say, man, when can I get disciplined again? I mean, we don't think that way. And discipline, again, is only for the believer who's been born again as part of the family of God. But if they choose to get out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship, God may indeed discipline them. And one of the reasons He does is because He loves them. He wants them to be restored. And He wants them to care again. Because we can harden our heart, so we just don't care. And you know, when you get disciplined, pretty soon you realize, I think I care again. I don't want that to happen again. But there are two wrong responses to discipline. We see them both in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, number one, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That's wrong response number one.
I don't know why I'm getting this again.
Nor be discouraged or faint when you're rebuked if you I can't do anything right. Well, we're not talking about anything. We're talking about that right there. I can't do anything right. That's just a faint job. Instead of just taking it as unto the Lord. Right there. No, now you just faint. Never happened to any of our kids, but you understand the point, okay? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father does not chasten? In other words, dads discipline their kids. But if you're without chastening, of which all are become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not a son. God disciplines every one of His children. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and guess what? We paid them respect. Yes, sir. How should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, what happens is when a child's in rebellion, here, the parent's supposed to be here, and the child's supposed to be under, but when the child then usurps the authority and rebels, he starts conflicting like this, or maybe even like this. And what the purpose of discipline is to get them to put themselves under again and say, okay, we'll do it your way. And you know when that happens? Whew, there's peace. There's harmony. There can be the flow of relationship again. So that's what he says. We read in verse 10, for they, our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, God, chastens us for our profit that we may be partakers of His what? His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, when you discipline, they may not take it. They may faint. They may be despising. They may chafe. They may not be trained by it, and therefore there isn't peaceable fruit. There's ongoing conflict. But you know, when they put themselves under and they submit, they yield, there's fellowship again. Or we can, you know, we're good. We're good. Things are good. But notice, this is designed by God so we would be a partaker of His holiness. And frankly, when we're bucking the Lord, we're not happy. We're miserable. We're fighting the Lord. We're fighting His will. We're fighting His way. We think we're better off. And you know what? We're miserable, usually drowning ourselves in some kind of sublimation of some kind to escape the misery we're in. And we always think everybody else is the problem, right? And instead of taking it from the Lord and learning from it, and I'll tell you what happens, how this lastly impacts our relationships with others. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. There's that word again. Without which no one will see the Lord. You know, I've seen people use this verse to say, if you don't pursue peace with all men, if you don't pursue holiness, you're not going to heaven. Oh, do you have to pursue peace with people to go to heaven too? Well, no, you just have to trust in Christ. Wait a second. This isn't talking about with which no one will see the Lord in heaven. This is talking about no one will see the Lord in your life. Because you're not pursuing peace and you're not living a godly life. And they don't know a dime's worth the difference between you and that unbeliever. In fact, that unbeliever might even be living a step up or two. That's why, again, I was surprised after I got saved with some of the people that, oh, they're saved. Pardon? They would have never known that. Because they're hanging with me. No one sees the Lord in your life when you are just a rebellious person who can't seem to have peace with anybody, who is not a person of your word, not a person of godly integrity, of holiness. In fact, they stumble over your life. And you know, one of the greatest detriments to that testimony is when they see that you are bitter. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, which should have resulted in forgiving the other person and showing others grace, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Trouble to who? To you. And by this many become defiled as you spew your bitterness to everybody else. And again, you squirt them with a ketchup bottle. So they say, where were you all? You must have been around so-and-so. Look at how defiled you are. By their bitterness. It's amazing how your problem now is their problem because they gave their problems to you. So now you're seeing that person through their eyeglasses and you don't even know if it's true. And that root of bitterness is not consistent with living a holy life. And when people say, oh, I'm just doing great spiritually. And then you mention somebody, you know they're not doing. They're putting on my hair hat. That's what they're putting on. That hat with hair. They're looking like something they're not. And it all came out once you jiggled the table a little, because the bitterness is right under. And there's Mount Vesuvius in 30 seconds. This isn't how we're to live. So how do we become holy as God is holy? We first of all, we get declared the righteousness of God, put to our account through faith in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. We get a new nature. We have the Word of God. And as we yield ourselves to the Lord in light of His mercies, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and transforms our thinking, we then can conduct ourselves in a way in through His power that it has godly integrity. That's set apart for God. That's different than the unsaved around us. That pleases God because He did it for us. He's doing it in us. He's doing it through us as we are relating to Him and His incredible grace and His amazing provisions. That's how we're holy, as He is holy. Thank you again for your wonderful word, Father. Very practical, very needed. Thank you again, most of all, for the Lord Jesus and His finished work on our behalf. And Father, I pray that people would see You in our lives. I pray that while we recognize that no one gets saved by just looking at our life, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Your word, we also know that a godly life honors You, a godly life provides a credible platform to share the gospel with, in which we may gain an audience we wouldn't otherwise. And we know we're to live this way because this is who we are in Christ. And this is Your will for our life. So I pray that even the message today would have been a benefit to the believer hearing. And if anyone is here or listening via a live webcast and have never trusted in Christ alone, that today would be the day they would realize how righteous you are, how unrighteous they are, so as to trust in Christ and receive perfect righteousness, which only comes from Him. In Jesus' name.